Blog Talk Radio.
Everybody, my name is the Prison Master. My name is Pastor Scott Wernick, and you are listening to the Prison Ministry Radio Show. You know, I'll tell you what, peace can be possible in any situation, but we cannot produce it on demand. It is a fruit of the Spirit. And yes, Yaakov and Jerusalem, Israel, the fruit of the Ruach. God of hope, please fill me with all joy and peace as I trust in you, so that we may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. O God, those living far away fear your wonders. Where mourning dawns and evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. Amen. Well, today is another part of Did Jesus Really Die and Live Again? Have you ever wondered that? People talk about that all the time. But Acts 2:32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we all are all witnesses. One of the greatest proofs that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. And can you know who he said he was? He said he was the Son of God, and the only one through whom eternal life is offered. Is his resurrection from the dead? His followers were convinced that he was the Messiah and the Son of God. His miracles, his sinless life, and his teachings all proved to them who he was. But his resurrection confirms every claim Jesus made to all people for all time. What is astounding is that Jesus put everything on the line with his own statements that he would die and be raised to life again. He foretold his own resurrection on several occasions. Mark 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now when the scribes and Pharisees wanted the sign for him or from him, he said only one thing would be given, and that was Matthew 12:40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It is quite risky to foretell your own resurrection. Yet Jesus not only foretold his resurrection, but announced precisely when he would be resurrected. So it comes down to this one event. How do we know that Jesus' resurrection from the dead happened? If it didn't happen, just as he said, then we have no reason to believe that the way of life that Christ brought was any better or more right than any other religion. There would be nothing earth-shaking about Jesus of Nazareth. He would be simply another religious fraud. If it did happen, there is one great difference between Jesus and all other religious leaders. Jesus' teachings are true, and everything he said is true, and he is exactly who he claimed to be in his book, Reasonable Faith, by Dr. William Craig. And he gives three great, independent, established facts on which the evidence for Jesus' resurrection rests. The empty tomb, the resurrection appears, and the origin of the Christian faith. Let's examine the details and implications of each of these. Did Jesus really die? That Jesus died and was buried is one of the best established facts about Jesus. The Bible says again and again that Jesus died. Some critics have argued that Jesus wasn't completely dead when he was entombed. Now, the Quran, considered holy by Muslims, claims that Jesus only seemed to be dead. Some skeptics have claimed that he merely appeared to be dead, possibly drugged, but revived while in the tomb, and escaped to convince his disciples that he had risen from the dead. But when we examine the facts, what such theories suggest is physically impossible. The extent of Jesus' tortures and wounds was such that no man could have survived the crucifixion and 3 days and nights isolated in a dark, cold tomb. To say that he was drugged ignores the record. He turned down the painkiller that was usually given to crucifixion victims, as he did in Mark 15:23. Later, he was offered a sip of sour wine from a sponge, but there is no indication of a drugging effect on Jesus from this because of his obvious agony and final death cry that we hear in verses 36 and 37. You see, death at the hands of Roman torturers and executioners was certain and could come from several causes. This describes the death of Jesus from a medical point of view. Jesus had been beaten repeatedly and lashed with a Roman scourge before his crucifixion. That's Matthew 27:26. We can find this. Now, if you don't know what a Roman scourge is, let me describe this to you. This is leather thongs, and on the end of those thongs are metal barbs. And once they swing at you, they will tear the flesh off you. No way around that. Because it is a form of a whip, and it was designed to inflict maximum pain and damage on the victim. As I told you, it was braided with pieces of bone and metal woven into the ends that tore into the flesh with each stroke. Now, the scourge would rip into the underlying muscle and produce strips of quivering, bleeding flesh. Eusebius, a 3rd century historian, reports that the sufferer's veins were laid bare and the very muscles, sinews, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure. Many victims would die from the scourging before they would be crucified. The extreme pain coupled with the loss of blood would often cause the victim to go into shock. His blood pressure would drop and cause fainting, collapse, and intense thirst. The Gospels, they record that Jesus experienced these symptoms on his way to Golgotha, weakened to the point of collapse. He couldn't bear the weight of the beam he was carrying, and a bystander, Simon of Cyrene, was forced to carry it part of the way for him. And that's described in Mark 15:21. When he was crucified, he said, "I thirst," John 19:28. He had already suffered savage beatings before the scourging. At his trial before the Sanhedrin, they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" And that we find in Matthew 26, verses 67 and 68. When they turned him over to the Roman soldiers, they further brutalized him, beating him with their fists, slapping him and shoving a crown of thorns on his head. And brothers and sisters, we read that in Matthew 27, verses 29 and 30, Mark 15, 16 through 19, and John 19, 3. The intent of this beating is indicated in the prophecy of Isaiah 50, verse 6. Now, that's for those of you who understand the Old Testament. Because as it says in 50, verse 6, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." Now, another prophecy in Isaiah, which is chapter 52, verse 14, is even more graphic. Quoting, "His form disfigured, lost all human likeness. His appearance so changed, he no longer looked like a man." What this tells us is that he was so badly beaten, so bloodied and maimed, that he was scarcely recognizable as a human being. Now, Pilate, he appears to have thought that when he had Jesus brought out to the crowd after the beatings and scourging, he would present such a pitiable spectacle that it would satiate his accusers' thirst for blood. And we read that in John 19:1 and verses 4 through 6. But their hatred of the bloodied man from Nazareth would not be satisfied. They insisted he be crucified. The agony of crucifixion because of the terrible effects of these beatings and the scourging, from a medical standpoint, Jesus would have already been in serious to critical condition even before he was taken away to be crucified. Now, in a crucifixion, the Romans typically used iron nails 5 to 7 inches long and about 3/8 of an inch square, driven into the victim's wrist and feet to fasten him to the wooden members. The Bible says nails were driven through Jesus' hands, but in the language of the day, the wrist was considered part of the hand. Nails were driven into the wrist between the arm bones because the hands themselves would not support the weight of the body. This placement of nails is supported by the 1968 discovery in Jerusalem of the bones of a man who had been crucified and buried in a first century tomb. His right heel bone still had a large iron nail embedded in it, and one of his right forearm bones had a groove and were marks consistent with a nail being driven between the two arm bones near his wrist. The nails pounded through the wrist would have crushed the median nerve, the largest nerve going to the hand, causing indescribable pain. The pain was absolutely unbearable. In fact, it was literally beyond words to describe. They had to invent a new word, excruciating. Literally, excruciating means of the cross. Think of that. They needed to create a new word because there was nothing in the language that could describe the intense anguish caused during the crucifixion. You see, nails driven through the feet would have brought similar pain. We can't know for sure whether Jesus was crucified on a simple stake or a cross with a crossbeam. Either way, being hung by his arms would have caused great stresses on his body. His arms would have been stretched several inches, and both shoulders likely were dislocated. The prophecy of Christ's crucifixion is also, and his suffering is also in Psalm 22:14, and that refers to his tortured condition. Quoting, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, and it has melted within me." Now these were agonies that Jesus endured. Once a person is hanging in the vertical position, crucifixion is essentially an agonizing slow death by asphyxiation. The reason is that the stresses on the muscles and diaphragm put the chest into the inhaled position, basically in order to exhale. The individual must push up on his feet. Tension on the muscles would be eased for a moment. In doing so, the nail would tear through the foot, eventually locking up against the torsal bones. After managing the exhale, the person would then be able to relax down and take another breath in. Again, he'd have to push himself up to exhale, scraping his bloodied back against the coarse wood of the cross. This would go on and on until complete exhaustion would take over, and the person wouldn't be able to push up and breathe anymore. What was the cause of Jesus' death? Many people assume that Jesus simply expired from the trauma or suffocated, which were the common causes of death and crucifixion. Various medical doctors have studied execution by crucifixion and come to similar conclusions. Some theologians and churches have thought that Jesus died of a broken heart. Laugh at that, if you will. Can we know what actually killed him? Now, Zechariah 12:10 contains a prophecy of Jesus' crucifixion, referring to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It says, they will look on me, the one they have pierced. And that's from the NIV. Time and time again, the scriptures speak of the importance of Christ's shed blood, as they do in Acts 20, verse 28, and Ephesians 2, 13, Hebrews 9, 11 through 14, and 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19. Jesus himself said that the wine of the New Testament Passover represented my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 26, 28. Clearly, a central focus of Christ's sacrifice was his blood, which he shed as a sacrifice for the sins of all humanity. Yes, all humanity. Regrettably, this is obscured somewhat in John 19, verses 30 through 34, which makes it appear that Jesus died and then later was stabbed by one of the Roman soldiers, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. However, there is a problem. If this were the specific order of events, because dead bodies, once the heart has stopped its pumping action, no longer bleed like that. This problem is resolved when we consider many older manuscripts of Matthew's Gospel, which contain words that appear in a few Bible translations, but were left out of most modern versions. These missing words tell us the proper sequence of events. The 20th century New Testament, which includes these words, read this: "And about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus called out loudly, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?' That is to say, 'Oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Some of those standing by heard this and said mistakenly, 'The man is calling for Elijah.' One of them immediately ran and took a sponge and, filling it with common wine, put it on the end of a rod and offered it to him to drink. But the rest said, 'Wait, and let us see if Elijah is coming to save him.' However, another man took a spear and pierced his side, and water and blood flowed from it. But Jesus, uttering another loud cry, gave up his spirit." And that's Matthew 27, verses 46 through 50. The missing words noted here in italics that I just read to you show that Jesus was stabbed in the side with a spear, uttered a loud cry, and then died. Other versions that contain the missing words include the Moffat translation and the Rotterdam Emphasized Bible, and various other Bible versions include a footnote or marginal reference noting the omitted words. So does Matthew's account conflict with John's? No, both describe the same events, but from different perspectives. Matthew jumps immediately from Jesus' death to a description of the temple. To the temple veil being torn in half, while John focuses on the fact that in contrast to the two criminals crucified with Jesus, not one of his bones was broken. John then explains parenthetically how Jesus had already died so that his bones did not need to be broken. His side had been pierced with a spear. John 19, verses 31 through 34 tell us this. John then tells us in verse 36 that this took place in the fulfillment of Psalm 34, verse 20, and the symbolism of the Passover lambs, which were to be slain and not have a single bone broken, as told to us in Exodus 12, 6. And 46. Numbers 9, verse 12. Now the Passover lambs that had their blood shed to save the Israelites, as it did in Exodus 12, verses 6 through 7 and 13, pictured Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1, 29. The final fatal blow, continuing in John 19:37, where John explains that the prophecy of Zechariah 12:10, that Jesus' body would be pierced, was fulfilled. What was this final fatal thrust, like that ended Jesus' life. The Roman soldier would know which part of the body to pierce in order that he might obtain a speedily fatal result or ensure that the victim was undeniably dead. Now, you must understand this, because in John 20, verses 24 through 27, it states this: "The soldier standing below our crucified Lord as he hung on the cross would thrust upwards under the left ribs. The broad, clean cutting, two-edged spearhead would enter the left side of the upper abdomen, would open the stomach, pierce the diaphragm, would cut wide open the heart and great blood vessels, arteries, and veins, and would lacerate the lung. The wound would be large enough to permit the hand to be thrust into it. Blood, together with water from the stomach, would flow forth in abundance. The whole event, as described by the Apostle John, must indeed have happened, for no writer could have presented in such coherent detail so recognizable an event, unless he or someone had actually witnessed its occurrence. The idea that Jesus didn't really die, that he fainted or was drugged and was later resuscitated, has no basis. In fact, when you consider the clear statements that he died, the Apostle John had been an eyewitness to that death, having been right there with others as these events unfolded. Now, the Roman soldiers, too, knew he was dead. They may not have been medical experts, but they were used to seeing executions and knew when someone was dead. Before releasing the body of Jesus to Joseph of Arimathea, confirmed with the centurion overseeing the execution detail that Jesus was indeed dead. And that's Mark 15, verses 43 through 45. Even if we assume Jesus could have physically survived the crucifixion, how could he then have lived for 3 days and nights in a tomb, sealed away from any kind of medical care or treatment? There is one other point we should make here. Assuming the seemingly impossible notion that a man could somehow have lived through all this, the accounts of Jesus appearing to his disciples after the ordeal would have been just that much more impossible. And even if he had somehow managed it, he certainly couldn't have appeared as one who would inspire his disciples to proclaim that he had been resurrected to a glorious and powerful state. He would have been a severely broken, wounded man, psychologically traumatized, physically crippled, and maimed for life. Any theory to explain that Jesus really didn't die cannot be taken seriously in light of the clear evidence we have. Jesus' burial, Jesus was buried by Joseph of Arimathea in a new tomb that Joseph had reserved for himself, because Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the same Jewish high court that condemned Jesus. He is unlikely to be a Christian invention. Mark's gospel tells us that Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member taking charge, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And we read that in Mark 15:43. Given permission to take the body, Joseph bought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. That's verse 46. No one trying to contrive and pawn off a fabrication would have invented a person who did not exist and say he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jewish nation. Members of the Sanhedrin were widely known. because Joseph was a respected public figure. Many people would have known the location of his tomb if Jesus had not been buried in his tomb. The ruse would have been all too easy to expose. Notice also the precautions taken to make sure nothing could happen to the body of Jesus once it had been placed in the tomb. Matthew 27, verses 62 through 66 of the NIV state this: The next day the chief priest and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Roman guards were placed around the tomb the day after Jesus' burial. Surely they would have noticed that Jesus awakened from a near-death state of his body, or his body been stolen by his followers. Their orders were clear. They were to make sure nothing happened to the body of Jesus. If they failed at this duty, they could be put to death as Jesus had been. Both the Jews and the disciples of Christ would have known the location of his tomb. The woman who would figure prominently in the discovery of the empty tomb observed where the tomb was and that Jesus was in fact laid inside it, as told to us in Luke 23, verse 55. They also knew a massive stone had been rolled over the entrance of the tomb, as told in Mark 15, verses 46 and 47, and knew it had to be rolled back when they returned to the same location to apply the burial spices they had prepared, as told to us in Mark 16, 3. There was no question in the mind of the woman and his other disciples that Jesus was in that tomb. Women discovered the empty tomb. Mark also records for us the detail that three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, tomb before sunrise to anoint the body of Jesus with spices, finding the heavy stone rolled away. They entered the tomb and were shocked and afraid when they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. The man told the woman, "He is risen," and instructed them to go and tell Jesus' other disciples, as they did in Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. Now, in the society of the day, the testimony of women was held in such low regard that they were not even permitted to serve as witnesses in a court of law. How remarkable it is, then, that women were the acknowledged discoverers of Jesus' empty tomb. Had someone fabricated this story at a later date, as many critics assume to have been the case, the plot surely would have made male disciples such as Peter and John the discoverers of the empty tomb. That it was women who were the chief witnesses to the fact of the empty tomb is best explained by the straightforward truth that the women named were indeed the actual discoverers. Now, the gospel writers faithfully recorded what for them was an awkward and potentially embarrassing detail. Jesus' enemies acknowledged that the tomb was empty. What was the reaction of Jesus' enemies to the disciples? Stunning declaration, and Jesus was alive again after having been publicly executed. Their reaction is very revealing. Did they respond that the disciples were lying? that Jesus' body still lay in the rock-hewn tomb? Nope, they sure didn't. Did they claim that the disciples were hallucinating? No, they didn't do that either. Instead, they bribed the Roman soldiers responsible for guarding the sealed tomb to spread what they knew was a lie. They told them to spread a cover story to claim that Jesus' disciples had come and stolen his body while they slept, and that they would cover for the soldiers if they got in trouble with the Roman governor. And you can read this account, Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. This was the best excuse the authorities could come up with to explain why Jesus' body was missing and would not be found. Now, here we have evidence from the very enemies of Christ that this tomb was empty. The best rationale they could come up with, they knew to be a lie. There is no other explanation for how the tomb became empty except that Jesus was resurrected bodily and left the tomb. Eyewitness accounts of his appearances on multiple occasions and under various circumstances, individuals and groups of people saw Jesus alive after knowing he had died. Notice what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 8. He was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present. But some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me, also as by one born out of the due time. That's Peter. How did Paul receive this information? He was acquainted and had spoken with the people involved. He had heard the account in their own words. Most who could verify it were still alive. He is making this assertion knowing he could be proven wrong if it were not true. Such eyewitness accounts cannot be dismissed as fantasy. They must refer to actual events that were witnessed by many people alive at the time of Paul's writing. Paul even lists the names of the best known of the witnesses so others could verify the facts of Jesus' resurrection for themselves. Appearances in bodily form, all of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances in the Gospels are in bodily form. Luke 24:36-43. Why do doubts arise in your hearts? He asked his apostles when he appeared to them. And that was recorded in Luke 24:36-43. He invited them, behold, look at my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, so you see I have. When they still did not believe, perhaps because it was too good to be true, he asked them for food, which he took and ate in front of them. Then there is the occasion when Jesus appeared to all his disciples, including Thomas, who apparently was missing on the previous occasion. Thomas was adamant that he would not believe unless he saw Jesus' wounds with his own eyes and felt the wounds with his own hands. And that we read in John 20, verse 24 through 29. Yet he was absolutely convinced when Jesus appeared to them all and specifically invited Thomas to verify that he was indeed the same Jesus whom Thomas and the rest had known for so long. On yet another occasion, Jesus appeared to the disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. On this occasion, he performed a miracle, fixed and ate a breakfast of bread and fish with them, and gently rebuked Peter for returning to his life as a fisherman, rather than taking care of the far more important business of tending to his church, as told to us in John 21, verses 1 through 23. It's been suggested that these appearances were merely hallucinations on the part of the disciples. But this theory cannot account for the fact that the appearances were in different places at different times and in front of different groups of people. Jesus appeared in the ways that were convincing to all the apostles. These appearances left no doubt in their minds, including that of Thomas, who staked out his position that he wouldn't believe unless he literally saw and felt the Jesus whom he knew. Now, the disciples' astounding transformation, one of the major proofs of the resurrection of Jesus, is the dramatic change in their lives of his disciples. The gospel accounts are not flattering to the apostles, which is further evidence that they didn't fabricate the story. At the time of Christ's arrest and trial, all his apostles forsook him and fled. Matthew 26:56. And yes, brothers and sisters, they did flee. They left so quick, fast, and in a hurry because they were afraid themselves to be arrested. Peter, who vowed that he would always stand by Jesus, even cursed and swore in denying that he knew him. And that's verses 69 through 75 of Matthew 26. Jesus, we remember, foretold Peter's weakness and even forewarned his apostles that they would also stumble because of their association with him. And that's 31 through 35. First, that is. Within a short time, however, we see a dramatic change. We find that the apostles speaking to a large crowd and openly declaring that Jesus had risen from the dead. Far from running away and hiding, now they boldly confronted the civil and religious authorities with the fact that Jesus had been killed and raised to life again. They defied orders threatening them with imprisonment if they continued to speak about this man Jesus. And that we find in Acts 4, verses 1 through 23. They courageously faced beatings and endured death threats because they preached that Jesus was alive and, yes, was the Messiah. And that's in Acts 5, verses 17 through 42. That's if you read the Gospels. Whereas only weeks before, they had denied they even knew him. Now, nothing could stop them from openly publicizing what they obviously knew to be true. Only one explanation for their new unshakable belief, even in the face of imprisonment and execution, is plausible. They saw Jesus Christ alive after they knew he was dead. They spoke with him, ate with him, received extensive instructions from him, spent time with him, and touched him. These men gave the remaining years of their lives, and ultimately life itself, for the one they knew had conquered death. They all been only participants in a giant hoax. Could we believe these men would give their lives for something they knew to be a lie? Peter's remarkable change. The Apostle Peter is the best known of the disciples whose lives were so remarkably changed. His boldness on the Feast of Pentecost was amazing. At the temple, he addressed a huge crowd of people, from which 3,000 became disciples of Jesus the Messiah. Peter spoke to people who lived in Jerusalem and all of Judea, as well as many other parts of the Roman world. They were in Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Pentecost, also called the Feast of Weeks. As God had commanded in Deuteronomy 16:16, Peter reminded them that they all knew who Jesus was and what had happened to him 7 weeks earlier at the Passover feast, as he did in Acts 2, verses 22 through 24. Peter, who had denied his acquaintance with Jesus before he died, now fearlessly proclaimed to the people that they were the ones who had crucified the promised Messiah, but that God had raised him up. The reaction of the people is quite telling. There is no denial, no outcry, no attempt to stone Peter for this apparently outrageous charge. Many of them knew of the events surrounding the arrest, trial, and crucifixion of Jesus. They knew that many, perhaps even some of those standing, were there listening to Peter, had shouted for Christ's blood. They knew of the strange disappearance of the body from the tomb, a mystery no one had been able to solve. They knew or had heard of other strange events that took place at the time the mysterious darkness had that descended on the land as Jesus was being crucified. People being resurrected from the grave and walking the streets of Jerusalem, and the massive veil in the magnificent temple tearing from top to bottom with no apparent cause. How were these events to be explained, I ask? And this is what I ask everyone here listening today. What did they mean? Peter was giving them the amazing explanation, an explanation that would require them to make a decision that would affect the rest of their lives. Peter contrasted the empty tomb of Jesus with the nearby tomb of Israel's greatest king, David. Acts 2, verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." And brothers and sisters, I'll tell you this, his tomb is still with us to this day. His point was unmistakable. Everybody knew where David's tomb was, and that this was there where the king's body was buried. But Jesus, unlike David, was no longer bound by the grave. Jesus of Nazareth, Peter declared, had been raised up by God, and many witnesses could testify to that fact. Once people asked what they should do now that they too were convinced that Peter was right, Peter replied that they should repent and be baptized, and that they also would receive the Holy Spirit, as the disciples had on that very day. And that's what it tells us, brothers and sisters, in Acts 2, verses 37 and 38. The only way to explain the dramatic transformation of the disciples from a frightened band ready to throw everything away and flee back to Galilee is that Jesus left behind dramatic and powerful evidence: an empty tomb, and then multiple bodily appearances, ordinary men from ordinary walks of life who had denied their master and failed him, miserably, suddenly changed almost overnight into dynamic leaders of a church that was to defy and challenge the ancient pagan world. James, half-brother of Jesus, becomes a believer. Perhaps an even more remarkable transformation took place in the life of James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, James was the natural son of Mary and Joseph, while Jesus was the son of Mary and God the Father. Why did these men change? Why did they undergo hardship, persecution, pressure, and martyrdom? Consider James, the brother of Jesus, Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, tells us that he died a martyr's death for his faith in his brother. Gospels tell us that during Jesus' life, he was an unbeliever. and opposed Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:7 tells us this. Why did he change? What could cause a Jew to believe that his own brother was the very Son of God and to be willing to die for such a belief? It certainly was not a set of lovely teachings from a carpenter from Nazareth. Only the appearance of Jesus to James can explain this transformation. As with James, so it is with other disciples. One who denies the resurrection owes us an explanation of this transformation, which does justice to the historical facts. Paul, the persecutor, is transformed. Now, when I say the persecutor, it's a lot to hear about. The Apostle Paul is another remarkable example. As a devout Jewish rabbi and strict Pharisee, he was absolutely convinced that Jesus' resurrection had not taken place. Paul persecuted members of the early church for believing in such nonsense. He staked his whole mission in life on his conviction that the resurrection was a fabrication and the movement was a threat to every tradition he held sacred. This new movement, he was convinced, deserved to be stamped out by any means, including imprisonment and execution, as told to us in Acts 22:4. And this would be his personal crusade. Then something happened. Jesus Christ appeared to Paul and spoke to him. Paul was not a man given to the vivid imaginations of superstitious people. He was a level-headed intellectual, yet he later was prepared to defend his zeal for Christ before hostile mobs as well as governors, kings, and other rulers. In the end, Paul was prepared to die for what he knew was true. Jesus was indeed the Messiah and was alive and well at the right hand of God. The existence of the Christian church is this. What cause can the postulated to explain the fact that the Christian church transformed the world of the first century? The odds for its success were antecedently poor. Several religious existed, or I should say, excuse me, not religious, but several religions existed in the first century, and some of the elements of Christianity can be found in them. Why did Christianity succeed? Especially when it was such an exclusivist faith which frowned on syncretism. What caused the church to get started? There never was a form of Christianity which did not emphasize the centrality of the death and resurrection of the divine Jesus. The New Cambridge Bible tells us this. The resurrection of Jesus is the explanation the church herself gave, and it is the only adequate one. And that's the Cambridge New Testament. If the coming into existence of the Nazarenes, a phenomenon undeniably attested by the New Testament, rips a great hole in history, a hole of the size and shape of the resurrection, what does the secular historian propose to stop it up with? A rag? An old torn tattered shirt? Jesus Christ really was resurrected from the dead. Is the only truly reasonable, and I mean reasonable, conclusion. I'll be right back.
This is for the weary and the weak. This is for the desperate and ashamed. rubbing hands around a flicker of faith. This is for the ones who don't belong. This is for the silent castaway. This is for the sinner peeking through the stained glass from the sidewalk in the cold.
Enjoyed this part. I have two more parts to this series. Next Tuesday, join me for the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the salvation and the kingdom. This will give us a little more insight of our Lord, the Messiah, our God, our faith of which we follow. And I also want to ask if the Holy Spirit blesses you to send a donation to the Heritage of Faith Christian Church, P.O. Box 748 Crowley, Texas 76036, and make out your checks or money orders to the organization, and in the memo put to the prison minister and my name. Also, you can send it on, address your envelope and put the attention, the Prison Ministry of Texas, and it'll be sure to get to me in order to keep this radio ministry going. You know, finding freedom from what keeps us bound. Mark 9:29, we're told this. He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer. Lord, we see in your word that prayer is the key to being set free, and prayer together with fasting together is even more powerful." Amen, amen. We pray you will help us to understand the authority you have given us in prayer to release your power from heaven in order to see freedom happen in our lives and in the lives of those who whom we pray. Help us to fast and pray, if only a day, to release from our lives the things that shouldn't be there. Lord, I also pray for my sister Diane, who's been released from the hospital and is still going under radiation for her cancer. And I ask that you send the Holy Spirit for her health and watch over her and her husband. I also ask that you watch over my dear friend Linda and her friend Jean and their friend Carol. Though they're battling many, many problems, I want the Holy Spirit to be with them and my friends in Israel as well, and the people in France for the deaths that they undertook from a misconstrued view. Father, I ask that you watch over everyone in our prayers, and especially myself, who is battling many, many demons right now and problems that has incurred with me the last few days. So I ask for your help and your forgiveness, because in order for what had happened to me can happen to anyone. So I beg of your forgiveness. Amen. Well, I enjoyed it, everybody. Join me. I've got two more parts to the gospel of our Lord in the breakdown to give you a better understanding. Good night. May the Lord bless you and be with you. And Yaakov, Yeshua Mashiach loves you, and you know that. Be blessed, my brother.